text at the end of the last seven verses of the chapter. We will not read those. When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite, not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom, and thou set thine eyes upon that which is not, for riches certainly make themselves wings, they fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainties. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten shalt thou vomit up, and lose thy sweet words. Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words. Remove not the old landmark, and enter not into the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty, he shall plead their cause with thee. By thy heart unto instruction, and thy ears to the words of knowledge. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. My son, if thy heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. Yea, my reins shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. Let not thy heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. For surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thy heart in the way. Be not among wine bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Buy the truth and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bear thee shall rejoice. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. For a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. She also lieth in wait as for a prey, and increaseth the transgressors among men. Now begins our text. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. This far we read the word of God. There are two things in which the world of ungodly unbelievers finds great pleasure. Two things which the old man, the sinner of every one of us, would also delight and revel in. They are wine and women. The two dangers often go hand in hand, so much so that they are set forth together both in the context and in the text. After reminding us that a whore is a deep ditch and a strange woman is a narrow pit, Solomon goes on to remind his son of the danger of wine. And in the midst reminding him of the danger of wine, he says again, "Thine eyes show, if you are drunk, thine eyes show, behold, strange women." The two dangers go hand in hand. And yet, both of them are dangers which the child of God might say, ought not, but might. I can handle them both. A little wine, a little women. Maybe especially the young person in the church thinks, but this is what my teenage years and my early 20s are meant to be all about. Someday I'll settle down. Until then, a little wine and a little women. The Holy Spirit has a word for you, and I do not speak exclusively to the young people and young adults of the church, because the word, as we're going to see, is for every one of us. The word is this: you cannot handle just a little sin. The "you" applies also, of course, to me. No human can say, "A little sin, I can handle it." Every human must understand that sin destroys. So there are three reasons, beloved, why this message is one that I bring urgently to you this afternoon. Not to you only, but to other congregations also, as I have an opportunity. The first reason is that society itself revels in both wine and women, so that all around us we hear of others reveling in wine and women. And perhaps tomorrow or Tuesday at work, that will be all some of the co-workers talk about, is the wine and the women they enjoy over the weekend. And our own sensitivity to the sin is diminished. In the second place, because that old man in us that thinks he can handle it, that old man in you and in me, needs addressing and needs responding to. And the Holy Spirit gives that response here. And the third part, because of who we are, children of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, and therefore it becomes our calling not just to live as we want and think that as a Christian we can handle and will try to do whatever we delight in, but must live the antithetical life. Friendship with God involves separating ourselves from the ungodly unbeliever and from philosophies of unbelief and from expressions of sin also in this area. These are three reasons why I bring the word with urgency. Now there is a gospel. The gospel also would be woven throughout the text. But I'm going to be sure that the gospel is the gospel. Of course, there's only one gospel, but that comes out with its flavor as the book of Proverbs would bring it up. And our text is set in the book of Proverbs, a book about wisdom. And there is principally the gospel in our text, that the power to take to heart the admonitions and live accordingly is found in Jesus Christ and in Jehovah God, to whom you and I pray, James says, if any man lack wisdom, pray to God, and he will give it to us liberally. But there's more to the gospel here as it relates to wisdom. That is, as Proverbs 8 makes clear and makes obvious, that Christ is wisdom. And so that, again, both in the power of the death of Jesus Christ, as well as in the example that Jesus Christ himself set, you and I can take to heart the principles of the text and avoid both wine and women. And in so doing, when your co-workers scratch your head, their heads, and wonder, how is it that this man and this woman and this young person is not so attracted by wine and women that they come to this conclusion, you have a different power in you. And out of that power, you live. Our text is one among many in the Proverbs that points out the folly of the drunkard, but it is, without question, the most graphic. And so I call your attention to the text under the theme, the drunkard's folly. Notice first that the drunkard is one who is filled with wine. Secondly, that his folly is that he is deceived by wine. And thirdly, that the admonition that comes to all of us is an admonishment to wisdom. He's not speaking merely of one who has a glass of beer at the end of a day or a glass of wine, one who can control his intake, and one who can drink that glass, one glass, or a limited amount, to the glory and honor of God and with thanksgiving. The text is not speaking of that kind of person. As we'll see presently, Jesus drank wine. It is not inherently a sin to drink wine. The Israelites often drank wine, and God never condemned them for the drinking as such. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy mouth infirmities. And there you have inspired admonition and exhortation to moderation. But the text is speaking of a drunkard. And that becomes clear, first of all, from the fact that this one craves wine in quantity, wine of the best quality, and the kind of wine he can sit at and tarry at length. I'm referring to verse 30. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. He's not one who just came home from a hard day at work, sits down to supper with his family, has a refreshing drink for supper, and then presently arises because there is more to do tonight, but he is one who just can't leave the table. And as long as he's at the table, the wine cup or the beer glass is ever filled in front of him. And it has to be, if possible, mixed wine. Wine mixed with honey and spices is the idea. The best, the most delicious, this he drinks. That number one illustrates that the text is speaking of the drunkard. In the second place, that the text has the drunkard in mind is clear from the fact that verse 30 gives an answer to the many questions of verse 29. And the many questions of verse 29 set forth a picture of a drunken man as he exhibits all different symptoms of drunkenness. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? There are the references to the moans and the groans that the drunkard has. He says that this is the life. He gets drunk, and he enjoys getting drunk. This is the life. And yet, as he is semi-conscious there, lying perhaps in the gutter, you hear him moaning and groaning and bewailing of being miserable. Who hath contentions? This refers to the argumentativeness of one who is drunk, so that it's not uncommon that where there are drunks, fights break out, brawling, because there are contentions. Who hath babbling? The word there especially expresses the anxiety that comes out. Very ironically, often an anxiety that a man or a woman experiences and is trying to escape from or to cover up, and therefore turns to alcohol. And having been brought under the power of the alcohol, expresses all those anxieties that they are trying to escape from. Who hath wounds without cause? Who's been stumbling and falling and running into things that you don't really know? At least he or she tells you, I don't know how it happened. Who hath redness of eyes, referring to a dull look about the eyes? The answer to all of these questions is they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to see mixed wine. The text is speaking of a drunkard, one who is drunk, and then presently we'll see one who given the opportunity, will get drunk again as quickly as possible. Now at this point, I'm going to again put the teaching of the text in the light of the New Testament scriptures, and in so doing, help us see that part of the gospel in the text is an implied exhortation to live a godly and sanctified life. For while you have in our text a description of the drunkard's folly, you have in Ephesians 5 verse 18 this exhortation, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. What seeing our text in light of that is going to do is not only remind us that the power to avoid the sin of drunkenness and hate it is found in the Holy Spirit, but it's also going to remind us that God intends there to be in the hearts of every one of us a motivating power. He intends that. The motivating power of the old man is me. It's what I want. It's what I desire. It's always sin. The motivating power of the new man is the Holy Spirit, which fills us. The idea in Ephesians 5:18 of being filled with the Spirit is not just that I have the Spirit, not just that I've been regenerated by the Spirit, but that, giving myself over to God in life of prayer, in a desire to live a holy life, and in seeking the grace of God and the Spirit, that Spirit so fills me that I find it a joyful thing to live unto God in obedience to His law and commandments. So when the Holy Spirit contrasts wine and the Holy Spirit, be not filled with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, he means to say two things. He means to say, first of all, that both wine and the Holy Spirit are powers. They're influences. If they're in you, your words and your actions reflect that they are in you. In the second place, he means to say they are so antithetical, the one from the other, that you cannot be filled with both. To be clear what I'm saying, and what Ephesians 5 means, the point is not that if a person is stone drunk, he cannot possibly have been the child of God, and is not possibly regenerated. That's not the point. This sense of being filled with the Spirit here is not the work of regeneration. It's the work of sanctification. That's the point. It might be, indeed, some of God's people do fall into this sin. But when they're living in this sin, they are not living as a child of God is called to live out of gratitude for salvation in Christ. You see, in light of Ephesians 5, what a great sin drunkenness is. Because as the text will go on to say, and we'll see more in the second point, if I give myself over to drunkenness, I give myself over to many sins that flow from and accompany drunkenness. But it's by calling. Not just by calling, it becomes my desire. And not just our desire, it becomes our eager and thankful task to live of the power of the Spirit and so live as did our Lord and Savior. He did drink wine. There was something about him that led his enemies to accuse him of being a drunkard, or rather a glutton and a wine bibber. That which about him led them to make that charge was he drank wine. And he sat down at feasts. He did those things. He was not a glutton and he was not a wine bibber. He used all of these gifts, even the earthly gifts, in the service of Jehovah God, his Father, and his Master. Always he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Follow his example in his power. nutshell is the gospel that underlies the text. And we need to see it as we describe the drunkard in the text, seeing its antithesis, the child of God. Fighting sin, aware of our sinful nature, but always striving to live on a new way in Christ. Having described the drunkard, I want to make three points of application. So these points of application are going to drive home that the text, though speaking narrowly of the sin of drunkenness, has broader application, and in at least one respect, applies to each and every one of us, so that if a person were to say, but I never have become drunk, and I don't ever want to be drunk, it just has no appeal to me, you may not say, there's nothing in the text for me. First point of application is that the text is dealing with a sin which finds itself often among the covenant people of God. If the Old Testament Israelites need to be given this warning, then the people of God in every age, and especially in our day of prosperity. It's true that even in places of poverty, this sin shows itself. Sometimes it's the cause of a person's poverty. They will spend all on drink. But where we live in a time of wealth, we the more have to be on our guard. Luxuries are at our disposal. The mixed wine, the best quality of wine, every one of us could afford. The point I'm making is, then the warning is relevant. The second the principle of the text, which we would call addiction. And therefore, that principle in the text means that the text applies to other instances also of the unlawful use of substances. I can include in this the use of prescription drugs when not used as prescribed. Every one of us understands there's a time when we need to go to a doctor, get a prescription. And we can do that to the glory of God and thank Him for giving the means by which to give us health again. But it becomes easy for certain drugs, they are themselves habit-forming, to lead us to say, I need that, and even more, I would use that beyond how it's prescribed. And then there's a principle of effects that applies there too. Furthermore, the principle of the text applies to any intoxicating or addictive substance, including then narcotics, hard drugs, and anything else you could get off the street. Specifically, I bring up in this case the matter of marijuana. In many states, the use of marijuana has become decriminalized. Legalized. And yet, young people, you ought to understand that just because the civil government says something now is legal, or at least its use is not criminal, that is not the same as God saying, it's a good thing to use, go do it. There is a principle in the text that applies to the use of such drugs. In fact, if there's a distinction to be made between alcohol and these drugs, a general distinction at any rate, is this, that the smallest amount of some of these drugs has a very quick effect, whereas it takes a little more alcohol and it might have a somewhat more delayed effect. It's a matter of spectrum, I understand. But if the Lord says, beware of alcohol, then He certainly is saying, these other things, you're a fool to think you can play with them. That was the second point of application. And the third is this. The text is not only teaching us the folly of addictive substances. It is that narrow. But the broader application is to sin, any sin, is to remind you and me that sin harms, that sin leads to more sin, that sin destroys the body and the soul. And there you and I are often fooled, because we think to ourselves that I can handle, maybe my sin is in drunkenness, maybe my sin is in drugs, whatever my sin is, I can handle it. And when my brother or sister comes to me and admonishes me and warns me, I say, but it's not as big a deal as you think, and I blow them off. And the text is saying, with its broadest application, now, you're as big a fool as is the drunkard. In fact, it applies to all of us. Now, the bulk of the text is an exposing of the folly of the drunkard. He is deceived by wine. Verse 31 tells us what there is about the wine that deceives. It's its earthly properties. It's how it looks, and it's how it tastes. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. First of all, as regards how it looks, it's red. It is a delicious looking red, and a red drink is sure, is it not, to satisfy the thirst. The last two parts of the text are not easy to translate, and the King James, while still giving a fair sense of the idea, maybe doesn't fully capture the idea. When it giveth its color in the cup, can also be understood to be when it gleams and sparkles, when its eyes gleam at you. And you say, what in the world? How does wine have eyes? Well, look at that wine in that cup and see the bubbles and see the gleam. Put a little light on it. And this only adds to the luster and to the deliciousness of the appearance. Surely something that looks so good will taste and will satisfy. The next earthly property, which verse 31 speaks of, is when it moveth itself aright. In other words, when it goes down smoothly. And so it's the taste that the scriptures refer to here. Taste and sight. Weren't these exactly the two qualities of that forbidden fruit that Satan brought Eve's attention as he tried to deceive her? It looks good, it will taste good. And if that was the first deception, and the woman fell for the first deception, then you and I have got to remember that this is the way Satan often comes to us. It looks good, it tastes good. A little tasted good, you tried it, more tastes good, more yet will taste even better yet. Drink, drink, drink. This is the deceptiveness of wine. Next, what there is about wine that makes it, well, the properties make it deceptive, how it deceives, comes out in the text in verse 32. Looked at it, you've enjoyed how it looks, you've drunk it, it went down smoothly, you had more, it went down even smoother. At the last, when it's all finished, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. At the best, the bite of the serpent and the sting of the adder hurts. It hurts intensely, and it hurts painfully, and it hurts for an extended period of time. At the best, at the worst, the bite of the serpent and the sting of the adder kills. And that's a deceptiveness. Wine said, I look pretty, I taste good, have more of me, I can only be helpful to you and delicious to you. And at the end, you're dead. Or if not dead, you're hurting. The text presents wine here as a person. It does this. But what is there about wine that makes it be personified? Why do we do that? The answer, once again, is because Satan is using it. It's Satan who wants you, young people. It's Satan who says, forget about Satan. don't remember there is such a thing. He would think that this wine is not so much of a harmful thing. It looks good. It tastes good. Do more. Drink more. Ah, now Satan has you. That is the deceptiveness of wine. We forget that Satan is cunning, that as a roaring lion is going about seeking whom he may devour, that sometimes he appears as an angel of the night. Oh, he has something true to tell us. This is a wine that seeks. In the third place, the text underscores that part of the consequences of this deception are grave spiritual dangers. Verse 33, thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Now, the beholding of strange women is a danger to any child of God who does not care to live a godly, sanctified life, and who thinks that sexual expression outside of the marriage bond is what true happiness and freedom is all about. But for the drunkard, what is a danger for a child of God, even who's sober, what is for a drunkard an even greater danger for two reasons. In the first place, because usually the drunkard finds himself among the company of others with loose morals. You don't find a drunkard very quickly among the company of godly saints striving to live in obedience to God's law. And therefore, the sort of women who are a danger to him are prevalent in the place he's finding himself. And the second place, because drink and intoxication reduces one's inhibitions and makes one all the more ready to give one's body over to sin. And so, thine eyes shall behold strange women, where the word behold doesn't just mean you'll see them objectively and say, oh, well, there's a strange woman, but you will see, desire, and seek to have as quickly as possible. Secondly, under verse 33, thine heart shall utter perverse things. At the end of the day, if you ever examine your life, you prepare to go to sleep, brought it all before God in prayer, confessed all your sins, and thought even of the things you thought, things in your heart. That was simple. There's genuine repentance, right? When I not just confess to God what somebody else heard or saw me do, which was a sin, but we say, my Lord knows my heart, and I've examined my heart. Oh, there's sin in my heart. It never got expressed in word or deed, but I need forgiveness. And when you think that, are you not glad? I am. Are you not glad that as you went around during the day thinking evil thoughts and was not a conversation bubble above your head that others could see, so that they know the sinful thoughts of your and my heart? Give yourself over to drunkenness. It will all come up. Whereas for the child of God, living under the power of the Holy Spirit, there will be a recognition that thought is sin, a hatred of the sinful thought, and a desire to fight the sinful thought so that it does not come out in word or in deed. Thine heart shall utter perverse things. And I did sit once in the living room of such a person. Person who had before partaken of the sacraments, a person who had before come to the worship services, and hear the person blaspheme the holy things of God. And that's really what was in the person's heart. Many of you, if I forget drunk, and while drunk, commit sins of blasphemy, fornication, and other great sins, murder. And our elders come to us and say, You've got five commandments. Don't say it's pilot. It's not pilot, not. Sin led to sin. Acknowledge it. That's part of your repentance. In the fourth place, the text speaks of some of the physical consequences that drunkenness brings. And although verse 29 already did that, I won't repeat that, the symptoms of drunkenness, also 34. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth on the top of the mast. And the first part of 35, they have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. So the physical consequences of verse 34 include both nausea and a loss of proper judgment. He that lieth upon the top of a mast, referring to a mast of a ship, the lookout post, a man climbs up the top of that ship and into the top of that lookout post, and he looks to see if they're near land and if there are other ships around. And as the ship is going in the sea and perhaps there are waves, then the ship itself is moving. Already, if you're just staying on the deck, you're feeling the effects of the movement of the ship. Now go climb up at the lookout mast where you feel the movements all the more. That's nausea. In the first part of the text, we're not speaking, though, just of nausea. Thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea. It's referring to the drunkard who says, I'm tired. I want to take a nap. Well, look at this water. What a nice, soft bed to lie in. And so he lies down in the water and he drowns because he lost his sense of judgment. These are simple, well, these are physical consequences. Even the world recognizes the drunkard has. Then, as also part of the physical consequences, not only the wounds, but the readiness to try to tell you a story. I wasn't sick. I felt it not. I don't know. Fifthly and finally, folly of drunkenness, and again getting more to its spiritual character, is that the drunkard, when he awakes, when shall I awake? I want to come out of this drunken stupor. Does not say, I was asleep. I need grace to think of this. It says, I will seek it yet again. The only reason he wants to come out of it is to return to it. There might be briefly a remorse at what he did to his wife and what he did to his children, and maybe at the fact that he caused an accident and somebody else is in the hospital. There might be some regret as to the consequence. I didn't mean to. I'm the nicest guy. But when can I return to it? I will seek it yet again. And there you have it. Very violent. Folly of drunkenness is, and what the folly of all sin is. Apart from the grace of God leading us to repentance, I really don't care that I sin. I rather enjoy the sin and want to do it again. We set forth the five main ways in which the text sets forth the folly of drunkenness. I need to make three more general points. In the first place, this folly is both spiritual and physical. That came out of the text. And the world recognizes the physical component. You may drink while impaired, or drive while impaired. You will get put to jail for driving while impaired. The world recognizes the physical component. It knows this is a danger. Therefore, the child of God ought to say, the world only recognizes half the truth. I see the danger. It's far deeper than the world recognizes. My soul. That's where the danger is. The second place, do you get the sense in the text the Holy Spirit is making a laughing stock of this world? One thing he or she wants to do is saving face. funny when God speaks of it that way isn't just entertainment funny. It's what a fool. The Holy Spirit does that to remind the child of God who has a renewed mind and understanding as well as a renewed heart that as you are today in the state of soberness, do not imagine that someday if you give yourself over to drunkenness, it will be any different for you. Others will also look at you and say, what a fool. And there is no self-worth, no face to say, apart from repentance. In the third place, the text sets forth the misery of the drunkard as one that's certain. Thou shalt. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. Thine heart shall utter perverse things. Thou shalt be as he that lieth down the wind to the sea. Any young person who says, I can control it, I'm going to try it just a little, I know where to stop. The Holy Spirit is saying to you, no, you don't know where to stop. Thou shalt. This will happen. I am. Now, having expounded that part of the text, beloved, are we taking the lessons to heart? Which is, first of all, to ask anybody, by the grace of God, will acknowledge that this really is their sin. I pray the Holy Spirit does work that way if you do. Which is to ask you, why are you turning to intoxicating beverages and substances? There's something inside you you're trying to ignore, trying to deny. You're doing it the wrong way. And there is in the gospel and in the, among the saints a right way deal with life's anxieties, troubles, problems, rejections. Right way. The way of acknowledging that whatever circumstances of your life you don't like, they are put there by God. Of understanding that above all, the child of God, when it comes to any uncertainty or trouble in life, needs to turn to God to find strength. Why? Are you destroying yourself? It's the wrong way. Get help. Get help this afternoon. Second, point of application now is to ask fathers and mothers whether our instruction of our children as regarding these matters is conscious, deliberate, or whether also the example we set is consistent. And if my Johnny comes home at 3 a.m, drunk, does he know I'll laugh it off? Does he know I'll say, poor kid, you'll get better? Or does he expect me to say, my son, your soul is your soul? That's what I'm worried about. I haven't slept. And I'm not just going to go to sleep now that you're home. It's your soul. With that sort of home in which we're raising our children. And if will be that way, but drunkenness and drugs isn't the besetting sin, can my son and your son see in me you? And they don't excuse my sins. I confess that. And I seek grace to hate and fight that. That, after all, was the broadest application of the text we're going to come to it. Yes, Dad, but you, and if the son is setting the example of sorrow for sin, of repentance, hatred. Is that the kind of home in which we're raising our children? They won't learn these things in society if they're not learning them in their homes. They don't stand a good chance of learning them anywhere. Now, in this graphic description and depiction of the drunkard as a laughing stock, the Holy Spirit is admonishing us to wisdom. This is for the scriptures, for the people of God to know. And that admonition is not just implied in the text, which is noteworthy, because often in Proverbs it is just implied. It's clearly implied, but the proverb says, this and not that. Look at that, look at that, look at the two contrasting people, and decide for yourself, child of God, which one is right and which one is wrong. But that's not what happens here. Verse 31 contains an explicit admonition, look not thou upon the wine when it is red. Notice at what point the admonition comes. Now that you've had your wine, you've had your second and your third glass, now be sure you just don't drink too much. But right at the beginning, before you took the first sip, look not thou upon the wine when it is red. Drink in moderation. Don't be deceived. Understand before you take your first sip what you are dealing with. That's the admonition, explicit in the text. It's negative. This is much of the law of God. Because the Holy Spirit recognizes that we have an old man of sin that is attracted to sin. But it implies a positive, that positive is wise. And wisdom is found in Christ. And wisdom is Christ. Yes, to say again, one who gives himself or herself over to drunkenness is trying to find something in the way of earthly substances that can be found only in Christ. Here, too, the gospel has every answer for the spiritual, emotional, and psychological need. Illustrate that point and expand on it. I'm going to refer to one other passage in Proverbs that speaks of mingled wine. Only now it doesn't have to do with this earthly substance that one drinks too much of and gets drunk, but it refers to a feast that Jesus Christ himself provides. I'm referring to Proverbs 9, verse 5. Proverbs 8, we learn that wisdom is Christ. Proverbs 9 speaks of what wisdom does. Wisdom built a house, a church. Wisdom provides a feast, spiritual blessings and the enjoyment of them. Wisdom calls people, come eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. And the point is, this mingled wine is not now referring to an earthly substance. It's a figurative reference to the blessings of salvation in Christ, to communion with God in Christ, and there Jesus Christ is saying that on the basis of his death on the cross, and having worked in us his new life, he has provided for us a joyful life, not that all goes well with regard to our body and the circumstances of life, but a life in which we have true inner joy, in which we taste of his love, of his unending blessings. That's the bread we are to give, and that's the wine that he has mingled in his own death and resurrection. And the point is simple again. Live a life of godly obedience in the service of your Lord. You will find true happiness. You live such a life filled with the Spirit. There will be trouble in the body, as the drunkard has. But you will not say, I don't know how it happened. You will say, there, I have this or I have that as regards an earthly disease, a physical ailment, but all way to make me long for heaven, where my body will be renewed, resurrected, and without pain and sickness. You live out of the power of God in Jesus Christ, filled with the Spirit. There will be happiness for the soul. That which winds up and gives the heart a little cheer for a little while, the life of God in Christ and His Spirit will do fully, deeply, and forever. True spiritual comfort and joy. He who lives out of the power of wine will behold strange women. He who lives filled with the Holy Spirit will behold the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church, and say, oh, she isn't perfect. Everyone in the church has a struggle. I can find help in the church. Because even if their struggle, your struggle, is different from my struggle, the fact that we struggle together means I can find help from you. And besides, in beholding the bride of Christ, I see a most glorious woman, not as she is by nature, but as Christ made her to be. Living under the power of wine, our heart will utter perverse things. Living as though filled with the Holy Spirit, we will sing and speak the praises of God. Living as though filled with wine, tarrying long at wine, we cannot but experience the misery of wine and be brought down. But one filled with the Spirit tarries long with God. This way. Praise to Him often. Finds He hears and answers. There are two great dangers. Go together. Wine and women. The Holy Spirit didn't say that in every and all instances, both are prohibited. But a man may enjoy a woman in the marriage state. And a man may enjoy a little wine in moderation. Have the mind of Christ in you, though, have a difference. And knowing what your Savior did in laying down His life for you, come. Resolve by His grace and His Spirit's power to live unto Him. You will find the greatest joy. Amen. Heavenly Father, again, you've heard this word. It takes a measure of meekness for every one of us to receive. Because it forced us to ask what sin is there in our own life that we would deny, but that we will not be happy as long as we deny. Give us to see the answer and to trust that for sinners, the gospel is sufficient. Well, if we need the help of other wise people, give us to seek that help. But you know that ultimately our joy is found in Christ.